So we're in part 7 of the book of the Bible, Luke. And today, on Easter Sunday, we're going to be talking about the birth of Christ. Because that's what we do here in Calvary Memorial Church. So, we all know there's two things for sure in life. Death and taxes. Okay? Nothing demonstrates worldly power of nations more clearly than their ability to take people's money and send them to war. See, that's actually why the Romans collected taxes. And we'll get into that a little bit more when we get to Luke 15 and what an actual tax collector really is, because it's not the same as a tax collector is today. But when it comes to taxation and militarization, has not been any nation since the Roman Empire that has been able to efficiently do this. I mean, they would go into a country, they would conquer that country, then they would take all the fit young men and hire them to fight their war. I mean, if you ever look at a map and see how big Italy is, Rome, where it was, okay, you go, how did they conquer at that time the known world? They conquered the whole Mediterranean because they knew how to start small and get big. And to pay for armies, because they're paying these soldiers, they would have to tax them. So, here comes the imperial power of Rome. And probably the most famous emperor was Octavian. Okay, he actually was the one who ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. So Octavian was famous for defeating Antony and Cleopatra because they went to war on water. And the Romans just were better at it. So they got defeated. And he was the first Caesar to receive the title August. Was a title emperor. So that's where we get the name Caesar Augustine. His actual name was Octavian. His birth given name was Octavian. So Octavian was so powerful, he achieved godlike status in parts of the world, in the Roman Empire. So much so that there was an inscription in a town that inscripted that he was the savior of the world. So this is pretty ironic, really, because this is the guy that calls for a census. So Octavian is this Caesar we meet at the beginning of Luke chapter 2. At this point, he was at his height of power. And Luke describes him doing what Romans did best. See, to tax people, you have to know people. So you have to know who the people are. That's what censuses are for, by the way. So he called for a census. And this is how Luke 2:1 starts. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered in each to his own town. And by the way, if you do some history work, the actual census probably went out 4 to 6 years before the Israelites actually complied with it. And more than likely, the Romans didn't tell them they had to go to their birth towns. The Israelites said, we're going to do a census. They're doing a census. They finally decided that they were going to cooperate with the Roman government because the Roman government was probably going to put the hammer down. Okay? So they decided they were going to do this. So they said, we'll do it. We're going to make all the families go to their towns where their birth names are from. So every man in her province had to be registered, all for the purpose of levying taxes. We've got to know who's there so we can tax them, because we need money, because we need to pay soldiers. So according to Tacitus, Octavian kept the grand totals by hand. And according to Justin, who wrote in the second century, so a couple of hundred years later, you know, he's writing, and you could still see Quintius census then. It was still recorded, still written down, where you could go find this census. So no taxation without registration. This was a basic principle of Roman government. So do you know what this means? That God can use any king, ruler, or leader, or anyone, no matter what they believe, to accomplish his purpose. God rules over all things for his own glory. You do realize that we are saved not primarily because God loves us. We get told that all the time. And God does love us. But God didn't do it because he loved you. He did it for his glory, because everything that God does, he does for his glory, not for our glory. He does it for himself because he's God. In chapter 2, Luke shows the far reach of Caesar's power and also his undoing. See, Kent Hughes describes his power this way: Octavian's relentless arm stretched out to squeeze its tribute even in a teeny village at the far end of the Mediterranean. Thus it came about that a village carpenter and his expectant teenage bride were forced to travel to his hometown to be registered for taxation. Although Caesar would never know this, God had used him to expectantly unleash a chain of events that would turn the whole world upside down for among the millions who had to register with a man named Joseph and with his fiancée, Mary. See, this one little family, seemingly swept up in the tide of earthly power, gave birth to a son who would rule over the world. You see, Mary's song, which we looked at a few weeks ago, is starting to come true. That this is what it said. It said, he has shown, Mary sings this, strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. So who is the exalted? Joseph and Mary, because they're going to go to town and have a baby. And that baby would be Jesus. And the funny thing is, obviously Mary knew, by the way, that she must have somehow knew, because she was Jewish and she knew that the Messiah was coming, and she accepted this gift from God, knowing that she knew some of the prophecies, so she probably knew where Jesus was going to be born. I mean, I'm not saying she did. I'm saying she knew a lot of other stuff when it come down to this. And it would have been something that had been passed down from generation to generation, because they were waiting for somebody to save us. See, God was taking Caesar's pawns and moving them to checkmate, so that the real Savior would stand alone as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, the Roman registration required every man in Israel to return to his ancestral home. It goes on to say this: and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. See, in that, David gets double mention there, doesn't he? Because Luke wants you to know that this son that Mary is carrying is from the lineage of David. He wants you to get that, because he understands the prophecies. And he himself is a Gentile, writing to Gentiles. You and me. See, the angel said to him, Luke 32. Luke has already told us this when the angel talks to Mary. The angel said that God would give to him the throne of his father David. And Zechariah said that God would raise up a savior in where? The house of the servant David. See, now Luke is telling us that Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, came from the royal line of David. He wants you to get that, because Luke is trying to tell you, look, this is the Messiah. This rest of this book, this letter, this letter that I'm writing to let you know who this Savior of the world is the real Savior of the world. He isn't Caesar Augustus, the fake Savior. He is the Savior. He will save you. So what is the grand purpose of these statements? It is to establish his credentials. It is so he can fulfill the promise of salvation. God fulfills the promises of salvation. You see, there's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that point us to Jesus, that show us that Jesus is who Jesus said he is. We read from Isaiah. Isaiah so explicitly describes what happened to Jesus. For a long time, they believed that Isaiah was written after Jesus actually died on the cross. But then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found out that that was written a few hundred years before the event. Actually, it was written before even the invention of crucifixion. See, God always fulfills his promises, because God does not lie. See, Jesus had to be a direct descendant of the King David. Romans 1:3 says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And 2 Timothy 2:8 says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. You see, Joseph's lineage also explains why he took his family to Bethlehem. See, Bethlehem was the city of David, the hometown of the ancient king, and thus the place where Joseph was required to register. This was another part of the old promise. The Savior had to be born in Bethlehem. In the words of the prophet Micah, this is what it says: "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah," by the way, that was what it was called in the Old Testament, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from all ancient days." There's different ways to translate it. It can be from before the creation. See, to qualify as the Savior, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. What is so ironic about the whole situation is that God would use Caesar to get in there. Somebody who didn't even believe. He thought he was a god himself. See, proud Octavian became the unwilling servant of the divine plan. David Gooding writes this: "For Augustus, the taking of the census was one of the ways he employed to get control over the various parts of his empire. But, and here is the irony of the thing, in the process, as he thought of tightening his grip on his huge empire, he so organized things that Jesus, son of Mary, son of David, son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and of the world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor." See, what at first appeared to be a great show of Caesar's power actually proved the supremacy of God's sovereignty over all things. Even Caesar's decree was part of God's divine plan. See, God rules over all things for his own glory. So when you start complaining about what's going on in the world, know that God hasn't lost control. He's still in control. See, that should give you as a Christian some kind of good feeling, that knowing that no matter what happens outside, God is in control. This is true not only for the great events of salvation history, but also for the ordinary events of our everyday life. God is in control. We are all here because God wanted us to be here. Nobody today walked into this church by accident. It wasn't like, "Hey, I've got a great idea, I'm going to go to church today." No, God knew that this was going to happen. See, God is working out his will, and he will see that it gets his glory to the end, even in spite of the things that we do. See, we try to stop it, but we can't, because God is in control. You see, Luke is telling us the true story of the Nativity, and he shows us the contrast between the worldly power of Caesar and the apparent weakness of the baby Jesus. See, but there is another contrast we ought to notice, the one between the welcome Jesus deserved. See, we all know that Jesus, we see in hindsight, which is 2020, don't we? We know this is the Messiah. If you've put your trust in it and you believe the scriptures, you know that we're talking about the Messiah here. But so we go, why did he not receive a royal welcome? You see, to understand what indignity this was, we simply need to remember who Jesus was and who he is. See, Luke describes him as Mary's firstborn son in Luke 2:7. But he was more than that. See, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the child in the virgin's womb was the very Son of God. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, with a unique status as God, the one and only Son. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was the creator of the universe. We can go to Genesis 1. The Word spoke. Who is the Word? Jesus. John makes that clear. See, the maker of the heaven and earth, he was the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the supreme ruler of all that lives. He was the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son, the radiance of his Father's glory. By his divine nature, he shared in the full perfection of God's triune being. This baby born in Bethlehem was the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and all-glorious Son of God. What kind of welcome did he deserve? This is the kind of welcome Jesus deserved. He deserved to have every person from every nation come and worship him. And one day that will happen. Every knee will bow. Not just some knees, not the ones that just put their faith in Christ. Every knee one day that's ever existed will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he deserved to have every creature in the entire universe, from the fiercest lion to the teeniest insect, come to his cradle and give him praise. He deserved to have all creation itself offer him worship. The rocks crying glory and the galaxy dancing for joy. He is God the Son. And anything less than absolute acknowledgement of his royal person is an insult to his divine dignity. But what kind of welcome did he receive? What kind of accommodation was he given? Luke tells us. And while they were there, the time for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Here is another irony of the incarnation of God. When the Son of God came to earth, the maker of the universe in all its vast immensity, he couldn't even get a room. I don't know about you, if you've been on a road trip and you're driving and you go past all these signs, no vacancies, no vacancies, no vacancies. I mean, now there's so many hotels, there's always a vacancy, but back then, no vacancies. See, most of us, though, we have a notion in our head where Jesus was born. But some of our ideas, by the way, are incorrect. The Bible says there was no room for him at the inn. But what does that mean? See, we always look at it like a hotel, don't we? I mean, you picture there was no room at this inn where they would have beds for people to stay. But actually, the word that is used here in Greek is not the same word when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan where he takes him to the inn and puts him up for the night. So why? Because you would have, Joseph went to Bethlehem. He would have family members, descendants, his family was probably still living, cousin, whatever, uncles, whatever, and they had a house. And on top of their house, they had like guest rooms for family members. And the word that they use refers more to a private dwelling. And possibly it was one that was owned by Joseph's relative. Okay, so there was no dwelling there. But it also could mean they would have a general guest house in town, like a makeshift guest house that would have, we wouldn't want to stay there, by the way. It was very primitive, even for those days. So we don't, we got to get, the, it wasn't a five-star hotel and it wasn't a Motel 6, okay, that he was, there was no room from. But there was no room for him. See, it was mostly probably a neglected, dirty place anyway. So, on this particular night, because everybody had to go to their place, and if you've been with a pregnant woman, they don't move as fast, okay? And she was pregnant. They had to travel nearly 100 miles, between 70 and 100 miles, to get to Bethlehem, okay? So they've got to Bethlehem, okay? And they need to find a place. They need to find a place to stay. So Mary and Joseph took the next best accommodation that they could find. And this was with the animals. See, this stable could have just been another room. We don't know. Okay, but it would have been where the animals were kept. Or another building even. But even, it could have just been in the outside yard. Early Christian tradition, dating back to at least the second century though, says that in that time, they would use, and this there is still caves there, the caves as stables when it got bad weather. So this is a dark cave. Wherever it was animals, it was stinky. And not a place to give birth to a baby. And remember, how old did I say that Mary probably was at this point? 14. 14 years old, pregnant, ready to give birth, no place to stay. She is carrying the Son of God. Justin Martyr says this, since Joseph had nowhere to lodge in that village, he lodged in a certain cave near the village. And while they were there, Mary brought forth the Messiah and laid him in a manger. And this could have been the case because in those days, people often stabled their animals in caves like the ones in and around Bethlehem. But the point is, Mary and Joseph were sleeping with animals. We know this because the Bible mentions the manger, which was a feeding trough for livestock. And this gets worse and worse, by the way. It doesn't get better because I'm going to change your whole vision of what Christmas picture looks like. A trough was more than likely a hollowed out piece of ground. Okay, they hollowed it out to throw the food in there. And this is where the Savior of the universe was laid. We've got these so cute pictures when we go see these nativity scenes. And I love it because Mary doesn't even have a bead of sweat on her head and she's clean. And she's given birth in a stable with animals. And they weren't smelling too good. See, this is where the Son of God was born. It was uncomfortable enough to sleep there. But imagine trying to give birth in such a place and for the very first time. This is part of what it meant for Mary to follow through on her promise. Remember what she told God with the angel in Luke 1:33? Behold, I am your servant. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She is living what she promised. How many of us do that? We'll follow you, God. Why it's comfortable. We'll follow you. Why the bills are getting paid, God. We'll follow you. Why my health is doing good. Mary's living a promise. See, it meant traveling nearly 100 miles, either on foot or by donkey during the latest stages of pregnancy. It meant the anxiety of having labor pains in a strange city. It meant suffering her child's messy entrance into the world. It meant wiping him clean, tearing clothes to bundle him, and then praying that he would live. Ken Hughes vividly images, imagines this when he writes this, the sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood, the baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he gasped in the cold, and his cry pierced the night. When people sing of the Savior's birth, they call it a silent night. But this is what Andrew Peterson has written in his song called Labor of Love. It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night. On the streets of David's town, and the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold, and little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. It makes a little bit of different picture than we see at Christmas. That's why it's good that we're talking about Christ's birth today. Because it gets rid of all the stuff that we're worrying about at Christmas time. Because we can really picture what it was like. See, Jesus came into this world in obscurity. See, in short, everything we know about the birth of Jesus points to obscurity, indignity, pain, and rejection. See, one of the great mysteries of the universe is that when God the Son became a man, he spent his first night in a barn. Why was Jesus born like this? See, what does the crude and unwelcome poverty of his birth tell us about the way of salvation? First, the birth of Christ shows us the depravity of our sin. See, when God the Son was born in Bethlehem, he was unrecognized and unwelcomed. Some Israelites were watching and waiting for the Messiah. So, as we shall see later as we continue in this series, especially in chapter 2, but most were so preoccupied with their own concerns, that they were unaware of what God was doing in the world. See, when the rightful king was born, they did not even know that he was the king. His birth went virtually unacknowledged, as God said through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 1:3 says, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people, do not understand." See, the welcome that Jesus failed to receive is the first hint of something that the Gospel of John said about his ministry as a whole. In John 1:11, he said, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." See, Jesus was rejected all through his ministry, right up to the very end. He was driven out of his hometown. His family thought he was crazy. They practically disowned him. This is his own family. Many people flocked to him when they heard that he could perform miracles, but when he started talking about suffering, most drifted away. The religious leaders scoffed at him, rejecting his claims and growing to hate him, until finally they tried to do away with him altogether. It wasn't just Bethlehem. There was never enough room for Jesus. As one commenter put it, when Christ first came among us, we pushed him into an outhouse, and we have done our best to keep him there ever since. The way Jesus gets shoved aside ought to make us indignant, but honestly, what kind of welcome would we have given him? See, we can't condemn these people. What kind of welcome are we giving him right now when we come to worship him? Last week I was talking about awe and reverence and showing him our love. See, God exists for who? For God. We exist to give him glory. Are we doing that? Do we go through our life want to show him glory? Are we going through our life saying, "What can I do to glorify my king?" Not because we have to, because we don't have to, because we get to. I get to serve God. I get to give to God. I get to use the talents that he gave me to serve him. I don't have to. God doesn't need me. But I realize what he saved me from. And I want to serve him. So that's why I don't say I have to. I get to. It's not going to make me any more saved. He's not going to love me anymore either. Because when I was at my worst, before I even recognized him, when I was calling him names, when I was denying his very presence and that he even existed, guess what? He loved me as much as he could love me. The same as he loves me today. He doesn't love me any more today than he loved me then. He doesn't love you any more now than when he saved you. We serve him not because we have to, but because we get to. Mary got to give birth to Jesus Christ. She accepted that. Luke says this at the very end of verse 7. Because there was no place for them at the inn. Have you made room for Jesus in your heart? We come to him by faith. Are you keeping a place open for him in your morning routine? Are you taking him to work with you? Is there room for him in your everyday activities? Or only when you're in a hole so deep you don't know how to get into? Is that when you want a relationship with the Savior of the universe? Have you made space for him in your home? Are you teaching your children about him? Your grandchildren? See, Jesus does not deserve to be shoved in a closet. He wants to fill our lives with his grace and his mercy. But sadly, many people today make the same mistake that people made when Caesar issued the famous decree. They do not make room for Jesus. Norval Galdenhas observed, what the inhabitants of Bethlehem did in their ignorance is done by many today in willful indifference. They refuse to make room for the Son of God. They give no place to him in their feelings, their affections, their thoughts, their views of life, their wishes, their decisions, their actions, or their daily conduct. See, this nativity story shows us our sin. It shows how unwelcome Jesus is to us until God, by his grace, reveals him to us as our Savior and our God. See, this is why Jesus came. It was to save us from our sins. But in order to do this, he first had to become one of us. And this is the second thing that his birth reveals. Jesus' humility. Does anything have more of the feel and smell of humanity than childbirth? I mean, if you've ever watched or witnessed the birth of a child, you know what a experience that is to see life come into the world. The birth of Jesus was earthier than that, though, wasn't it? Because it happened in a stable. Luke shows that he entered the world just like any other person, though. Did you notice that? There's no miraculous, like he didn't fly down from heaven. You see, this is what it says. And she what? Gave birth. That's every other birth's like that. And she gave birth. But what she gave birth to, that was what was special. There was nothing miraculous about the birth. She carried it to term. And she gave birth to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. See, when Mary bundled her baby close, she was caring for the body of a real human being, even though he was also the divine Son of God. Jesus didn't just seem to be human, you know. He was fully human. He had red blood running through his veins and human DNA in his cells. Martin Luther says it like this: Jesus did not flutter about like a spirit, but he dwelt among men. He had eyes, ears, mouth, nose, chest, stomach, hands, and feet, just as you and I do. He took the breast of his mother, nursed him as any other child is nursed. You see, we need to believe this. See, do you believe the second person of the Trinity was once a baby in his mother's arms? This is what we mean by incarnation. incarnation. The God of the universe entered into a situation taking on all the limitations of our physical existence. He did not save us from a distance, but came as close to us as he possibly could, sympathizing with us in our suffering. God did not did this because it was necessary for our salvation. It was only by becoming a man that the Son of God could offer his body as the sacrifice for our sins. See, and becoming a man and dying for them sins, so he could, his body could be raised from the grave. Because this is why Easter is my favorite holiday. Because Jesus was born, okay? Christmas is great, okay? We celebrate the birth of Christ. Yeah, we misplace it because we spend time with doing all these other stuff that take away from the actual act of Christmas. But that's okay. I'm not knocking them. I'm just saying sometimes we've brought all this paganness into Christmas that we forget how special Christmas is. But then we move to Easter, okay? And Good Friday, it's called Friday, good, because Jesus did something for us that we couldn't do. He died the death that you deserve. That's great, by the way. That's good news. That's not great news, by the way. That's just good news. Because if it stopped right there, we would die and there would be no, it would be the end. God would have given us this life to enjoy, and that was it. Our sins would be covered. But that's not where it stopped, did it? Because we're celebrating today, what? An empty tomb, a tomb that is empty today. And because it's empty, guess what? We get life with God forever. Forever is a long time. We don't have pain anymore. I'm looking forward to that day. I live in pain every day, and I'm looking forward to a day where I don't feel that anymore. I pray for God to take it away, but he doesn't seem to want to. So I guess it's something that I'm going to live with, and that's okay. Because I know one day, I'm going to have a new body that doesn't ache, that doesn't sit in a car for 2 hours and then have to bend the leg because this whole leg hurts. I can't wait for that day. And I get that day because we're celebrating today an empty tomb, a resurrected Christ. Because he resurrected, he was the first. We get to be resurrected. We get to spend eternity with the creator of the universe. So as we celebrate the risen Christ today on Easter Sunday, we need to remember that Jesus had to become one of us to save us. See, we are saved from death. We are saved by his death, not his birth. But without his birth, he could never die to live again. There could be no crucifixion and no resurrection without the incarnation. Martin Luther wrote this, whenever you are concerned to think and act about your salvation, you must run directly to the manger and the mother's womb. Embrace the infant and the virgin's child in your arms and look at him, born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, raising again, ascending above all the heavens, and having authority over all things. Salvation comes through faith in God's incarnate Son, who lived and died and lives again. See, finally, everybody's going, yes, we can go have lunch. Finally, the birth of Christ shows us humility in our salvation. I'll tell you a thing about that finally. Most preachers, when they say finally, there's another 30 minutes left. But there isn't today, I promise you. Understand that God is infinitely superior to us. He is not simply a bigger and better version of us, but something altogether different. He is God, we are not. His attributes are infinitely superior to ours. He is the creator, we are only his creatures. For God to take our nature, therefore, was an act of infinite humility. See, the circumstances of Christ's birth confirm this. If God the Son had received the universal welcome that he truly deserved, we might be tempted to think that it was some kind of honor for him to come to earth and become a man. But never let us forget that through his humility, Jesus has purchased for us a title to glory. There was a reason that Christ humbled himself. He knew that in the end, he could save us only by suffering and dying for our sins. And he wanted to show this from the very beginning. The humility of his birth was the whole pattern of his life. Jesus humbled himself to the very death. And there are rumors of this already in Luke's telling of his birth. See, the sufferings that commenced with his incarnation culminated with his crucifixion. The same body that was wrapped in swaddling cloths was also wrapped in a burial shroud. The manger points us to the cross and to the grave. And this is how we are saved, by the humility of our Savior. See, we are saved by believing for sure that Jesus humbled himself in becoming a man and dying on the cross. This is also how we are called to live. According to the pattern of his humble birth and his saving death, the humility of Christ ought to humble us. We are inclined to insist on our own way, to think that we are the most important thing. We get angry when people refuse to give us the credit we think we deserve or show us the honor that we think we ought to be given. We want to be exalted, not humiliated. But there is divine humility. The same Jesus who humbled himself for our salvation also wants us to humble ourselves for the sake of others. He calls us to be like him in putting others first and taking the lowest place for ourselves. That is what true love is. True love is saying, how can I serve you? It's not what you can do for me. Most love's built on that, by the way. What can you do for me? Then I'll love you. That's worldly love, by the way. That's why people get divorced all the time. Because people stop doing what makes them happy. So they get divorced because we live in a world that it's easy to get a divorce. But that's not what God wants us to do. See, we must never forget that although he is the Son of God, the Savior we serve was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger because there was no room for him at the end. So whatever you do today, whatever you do this week and every day for the rest of your life, make room for him. Make room for the Savior. Don't make the same mistake and say there's no room at the end. Next week, we're going to go through Luke 8 through 20. And the light that comes in obscurity. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you today that you did come into this world. That you lived a life from your birth to your death that we could not live. That you lived a perfect life that gave us everlasting life because you died for us, but you rose from the grave. And today we celebrate the risen Christ. The tomb is empty. Lots of other people and gods have come before you, but they're dead and they're buried. Your tomb is empty. Dear Heavenly Father, just lift us up today. Help us to realize that we exist to give you glory. Help us to know who you are. Help us to have some of the humility that you had when you come into this world putting on flesh. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.